I'm sure you will have been aware as we started last week, looking at this 13th chapter of John, that in some ways the 13th chapter of John is like a watershed in John's Gospel. Because it's a turning point in the story, a turning point where we leave behind all the bitter hostility of the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, who are argumentative and out to trap and to persecute Jesus. And here in chapter 13, we come rather into the seclusion of that intimate company of the believing disciples in the upper room. But you know, when you think about it, there's a very significant difference between those two groups of people. The group that dominates the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel, and this little intimate group that occupies these chapters 13 through to 17. Because these two very different groups of people, with very different characteristics, are nevertheless addressed or described with the same words. They're described with the same words, and yet they're a whole world apart. Of the first group, in chapter 1 and verse 11, it says, Jesus came unto his own. But his own did not receive him. That was the Jewish nation. They turned their back on him. They rejected him and they walked out, as it were, into the night. The nation of Israel, the Jewish people, Israel according to the flesh, his own, to whom he came, but who did not receive him. But here in this chapter 13, on into the next few chapters, we read of a very different group of people. Small in number, very frail in their characters, often self-centered, often more concerned about putting themselves first than they were about the concerns of other people, frequently unable to understand what Jesus was so patiently trying to get across to them, not understanding when he tells them that he's going away despite all the many times he has predicted the fact that he must needs go to Jerusalem and be crucified, and yet lovingly, they are described here with beautiful tenderness as his own. There in verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And what's the difference between these two groups? That group in the first 12 chapters, in their hostility, and this group of believers gathered there in that upper room. Why did the Jewish nation fail to qualify? Why did they not become what they were intended to be? What was the contrast between them and this troubled little group of anxious, imperfect men whose feet the great, mighty Creator of the universe stooped to wash? For of those men in the upper room, it could be said they really were his own. Despite their imperfections, despite their weaknesses, despite their frailty, despite their unbelief, they belonged to him. Why? The difference was this: they had responded to him. For to as many as received him, to as many as responded to his love, to them he gave the right to be called the sons of God. And they had responded. Their heart had responded. They had turned to him. They had made him theirs and entered into a saving relationship with him. That is 11 of them. Because in verse 18 it says, Jesus says, I am not referring to all of you, all 12. I know those whom I have chosen, But this is to fulfill the scripture that he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And again back in verse 10 he says, you are clean, though not every one of you. For Jesus knew who was going to betray him. And in this story there are two other principal characters beside our Lord himself. One is Judas and the other is Peter. And as I've been reading through this story, it's as if in Judas and in Peter, I have seen the personification of those two different groups. The Jews to whom he came, his own, and yet who did not receive him. And that little group of 11 men up there in the upper room, who despite all their frailty and failure, did respond to his love. Judas, who experienced Christ's love and yet turned his back on him. Peter, who responded to Christ's love and yet, let's face it, who failed him. And I want this evening in the time that we have just to look at how the love of Jesus is seen against the background of these two groups. Against the background of the treachery of Judas. And against the background of the frailty of Peter. First of all then, let's look at the love of Jesus against this background of the treachery of Judas. Verse 21 says, Jesus was troubled in spirit. And you can't read through this chapter. Indeed, you can't read through all these chapters of this discourse in the upper room without sensing that profound sadness that there is in his heart. Also, you can sense that profound uneasiness that there was in the heart of disciples. And one of the things that comes through in this very chapter is that Jesus so loved his disciples and was so concerned to show them the full extent of his love that he had a deep concern that they might be kept in the days of the uncertainty that were upon them. There's an incredible selflessness about the love of the Lord Jesus. I don't know about you, but when I've got something pressing on my mind, I find it very hard to think about the needs of other people. I find it all too easy to get self-centered and find myself preoccupied with my own problems. But the incredible thing is that though it says here in verse 21 that Jesus was troubled in spirit, he ministers them in such a way that by the time he comes to the beginning of chapter 14 and he's just told them that they're going to deny him or that Peter will, he just then comes to them and he says, look, don't let your hearts be troubled. In spite of all that I've been telling you about what is going to happen, that Judas is going to betray me, that I'm going to be betrayed, and that Peter, you're going to deny me, don't let your hearts be troubled. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Verse 27 of chapter 14. I leave my peace with you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. The amazing thing about our Lord Jesus Christ in the context of this upper room on the eve when he was betrayed was that his heart was filled with a great concern for his disciples over what was going to happen when he was betrayed. Have you ever thought about it? You know, when Jesus said that someone was going to betray him, the disciples said they really didn't have a clue about whom he was speaking. Can you imagine if we said here tonight, someone in this church is going to murder somebody? You wouldn't have a clue, would you? But if it happened within a closed and tight fellowship, can you imagine the impact that it would have had or it will have on this fellowship? And Jesus realized that when Judas did betray him, and when it looked as if Judas's treachery was all triumphant and all that Jesus had lived for and worked for would be undone by that man Judas, he realized what that was going to do to that small band of 11 disciples. Judas was obviously a great hypocrite, a great actor. And what Jesus knew is that when that traitor showed himself to be in his true colors, the shock would devastate that small group of disciples. When Jesus was hanging there on the cross, and it looked as if Judas had won, would not that group of disciples be devastated? And Jesus therefore says to them in verse 19, I am telling you now, before it happens. Why? So that when it does happen, you will believe that I am He. That when I am hanging there on the cross, when Judas has betrayed me, when it looks as if all the power of evil and the Jewish nation has triumphed over me, you will not lose faith in the fact that I am He. I am the Messiah, the Savior of the world. That's why I'm telling you now, he said. It was essential that they understood clearly that Jesus was not taken by surprise by what happened that night. Rather, on the contrary, that what happened that night was the fulfillment of the divine plan. He says in verse 18, I am not referring to you all. I know who I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm not taken by surprise that one of you will betray me. On the contrary, this very thing is predicted in Scripture. And I have chosen Judas, not chosen for salvation, but chosen in the full awareness of what was going to happen. And his concern for his own, in verse 19 there, is that they should not lose their faith in him, or think that he was the hapless victim of Judas's treachery. Rather, when it did happen, he wanted it to strengthen their faith. For he does not cease to be the Messiah when all the powers of evil seem to be having their day. Also, it's not the end of his mission. Look at verse 20. I tell you, in a sense, he's saying, now look, that mission that I've come to fulfill, he's going to go on through you, despite what's going to happen. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send, accepts me. And whoever accepts me, accepts the one who sent me. That's not the disastrous end, the cross, and when Judas has his fling. That cross is the glorious beginning for their ministry as the sent ones of Christ. His humiliation is their validation as his ambassadors. His death is not the end, it is the beginning of mission. They're to be sent out. And somehow, not clear to them at that moment, this particular incident and Judas' role in it all was to be a vital ingredient. And they were to be bound up in a new way through it all in his mission, that anyone who accepts them would be accepting Christ. So here we find his speaking to them of this betrayal is one way in which he shows for them the extent of his love. But the other thing that I want us to see here is the appeal that he makes specifically to Judas. One thing that's very clear, I think, in this story, when you think about it and read it through carefully, is that Jesus really loved Judas. You and I don't find him a very lovable character. But I believe that Jesus loved him. Do you see the verse of Scripture that Jesus quotes of him from Psalm 41 and verse 9? He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. He who shares my bread. That's not a very familiar expression in the English language, but it would have been familiar to the disciples. It's an idiomatic form of language. It's language that speaks of a very close friend, someone whom you trust, someone with whom you would be happy to sit down and eat, someone whom you would invite to your home for a meal because you loved having fellowship with them, someone with whom you had entered into some kind of contract of friendship. That's how he speaks of Judas. And that's what makes Judas's disloyalty all the more poignant. The disloyalty of friends is the sorest of all wounds. All of us find it something very hard to handle. No doubt some of us have known what it is to have nightmares because of broken friendships. Do you remember how David puts it in Psalm 55, verse 12? If an enemy were insulting me, I could stand it. It's true, isn't it? If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God. And David is pained and cut to the heart. And I believe that Jesus' very quoting of this verse shows that he too was pained and cut to the heart by the treachery that was in the heart of Judas. He who shares my bread, and he uses a very crude form, he has lifted up his heel against me, stamped on me. I wonder if you can put yourself for a moment into the place of Judas. He must have been listening to all this. He must have listened when Jesus said in verse 10, "And you are clean, though not every one of you." And you know when somebody is speaking about something and you know that you've done that very thing, how quickly your heart beats. Can you not imagine Judas beginning to suffer from tachycardia when Jesus speaks, or palpitations, or whatever they call it? He must have known he was found out. He must have known that Jesus knew. But here's Jesus bearing his heart to this man, Judas, speaking of him in affectionate terms as one with whom he eats bread. He wasn't belaboring him. He was appealing to him, revealing his love for him, how he held him in esteem. You know, when you look at the way in which that supper proceeded, you can see how that evidence of Jesus' love for Judas became even more apparent. I'm sure you've all seen pictures of the drawing of the Last Supper. And I discover that all the various commentators you read can't quite make up their minds as to exactly where the various disciples sat that night, or where they reclined at that evening table. One thing we're fairly clear about is the fact that it was John who was reclining at the right hand of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will realize that in this Eastern way, when they ate a meal, they reclined on their left elbows with their feet out behind them, and they would eat with the right hand. So Jesus would be, as it were, reclining in this manner, and John would be right next to him with his head, as it were, close to Jesus' heart. One commentator, Archbishop Temple, says something about John in that context which I think is very beautiful. He says, as he reclined on his left elbow, John's head would be opposite his Lord's bosom, and could indeed be spoken of as resting in that bosom. A slight movement would lead to his leaning against his Lord's breast and looking up into his face. I think you've an inclination of that in verse 25, when it says about John leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Temple says the beloved disciple is the type of complete discipleship. As God, the Lord, as the Son is in the bosom of the Father, so the disciple here is in the bosom of the incarnate Son. Beautiful picture, isn't it? That closeness that there was between John as the disciple that Jesus loved in a special way and his Master. But where was Judas sitting? In that feast, according to the tradition of the day, the place of honor would not have been where John was, but rather it would have been at Jesus' left-hand side. Because just as John, in a sense, was giving honor to Jesus by his head being close to the heart of his master, so the person at Jesus' left-hand side would, as it were, be receiving the place of honor from Jesus. Who occupied that place? Well, perhaps it would have been Peter. You think Peter was the spokesman, but look at verse 24. Peter motions to John to ask him a question. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Well, when you think about that, it would hardly have been natural for him to have spoken across the front of Jesus to John. So it probably wasn't Peter who was in that position. Some commentators say, in fact, because Judas was the treasurer, it would not have been unnatural for him to have occupied that very place of honor. And if he did, it would help us to understand the fact that Jesus could actually speak to him without the others hearing. And Jesus could give that bread to him because he was right next to him. Well, you can't be 100% sure. But I wonder if that isn't exactly where he was. That Jesus, on that night in which he had betrayed, gave to Judas the place of honor that he might come as close as possible to him, to appeal to him and his love, to speak to his heart. It's a custom in the East to make sure that you put your guest in exactly the right place. Do you remember how Jesus said, when you go to a feast, make sure you don't choose the wrong place by going up to the top of the table only to have to be pushed down because somebody else comes in to take the place of honor? We don't do that quite so much in our Western world, but they do in the East. It's important. Also, giving food to somebody in the East is a sign of friendship. Some of us who've lived in the East wished it wasn't, particularly when you get handed an eye on a plate or a piece of a frog. But it is. And when Jesus took that bread and dipped it and gave it to Judas, it was a sign of love. And I believe it was the last appeal, in a sense, that Jesus was making to that man. Yes, he did it in answer to John's question. As he did it, it would have given Judas a warning, because Judas would have known all that was concerned in that discussion about John's question as to who was to betray him. But it was a token of love from the Lord. And I believe it was a last appeal of love to Judas. And yet his response showed the hardness of his heart. Because instead of repentance and acceptance, there was a hardness and a rejection. And when he received that token of love from the Lord Jesus Christ, something changed about his face. And John, the disciple who could see him, wrote these words. It was as if Satan entered into him. Or indeed, he says, Satan entered into him. When that happened, you read the poignant words of Jesus in verse 27. "Judas, what you are doing, do quickly." In fact, the Greek there means, do it more quickly. Get a move on. Hurry up. Get on with it. You remember how Jesus says in Luke 12, "I have a baptism to undergo," speaking about his crucifixion, "and how I am distressed." The word is, how I am constrained, how I am under constraint, how I am under pressure, until it be accomplished. So he says to Judas, get a move on. Do you see how even in this situation, he is the absolute master of his own destiny? The disciples didn't understand. It's quite clear they didn't understand what was going on. I think if they had have understood why Judas got up to go out, I reckon Peter would have run to the corner of the room and picked up one of those two swords and gone for him. I bet he wouldn't have got out there. Not minus one ear, he'd have been minus his head. And if Jesus had said to his disciples, look, this man is about to betray me, they would have held him and seized him. But because Jesus saw that his last appeal of love had been rejected, and he knew that his hour had come, he dismissed him and sent him on his errand. What did he say in John 10? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No man takes it from him. I lay it down of my own accord. And here you have Jesus as the perfect master of this situation, recognizing that rejection which was typical of the rejection of his nation, saying, now the way for me is to go the way of the cross. Having loved his own, he now showed them the full extent of his love. There was something else that John saw, which he recorded here in this passage that night. Not only did he see Satan entering into John, into Judas, what he saw there I know not, but he saw the door opening. There he was in the room with the Lord Jesus, and the light was in that room. And as he saw that door opening and the figure of Judas standing there in the door, he could see nothing but blackness. And John says he went out and it was night. Judas had allowed Satan to turn the light into darkness. Judas had allowed Satan to take the very love of Christ and Christ's appeal for his soul and hurl it back in his face and reject him. The Bible says he went out and it was night. Because that is what you do when you hurl back the love of God in his face. You go out into the night. William Barclay says, the devil can take the loveliest things and warp and twist them until they become the very agents of hell. He can take love and turn it into lust. He can take holiness and turn it into pride. He can take discipline and turn it into sadistic cruelty. He can take affection and turn it into spineless complacence. And all of that is true. But the terrifying thing is that he can do something even more than that. He can take the love of God that we receive and that is shed abroad to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and turn it into hatred in our hearts if we reject it. Until we cry out like that mob at Jerusalem, we will not have this man to reign over us. Judas leaves the light of the world. He leaves the company of that group of men in the upper room and he joins the company of those to whom Jesus came and yet who did not receive him. The Bible says it was night. Because when you spurn the love of Christ and when you turn to your own ends, it is always night. If you submit to him, you walk in the light and in his light you discover the light. But if you turn from him, it is night. It is always night when you turn your back on Jesus. So we see something of Jesus' love to Judas and how he treated it. Finally and briefly, I want us to see something of the love of Jesus and the frailty of Peter. Because there are some perhaps parallels between what Judas did and what Peter did, and yet they're very dissimilar. We need to remember that this is the night in which Jesus was betrayed. This is the night in which he instituted the Lord's Supper. John doesn't refer to that. And surely the reason is that by the time John came to write his gospel, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, were well known and the story was well known. And John is picking up other incidents that he experienced on that night in which Jesus was betrayed. Look at verse 31. No sooner had Judas gone out, it's as if the burden lifted from our Lord's shoulders. And he's able to say to them about his own crucifixion. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now is God glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and he will glorify him at once." It was his decision to send Judas on his way and set the wheels of the crucifixion in motion. And that decision of his will of submission to the Father was the moment, in a sense, in which the glory came. The Father was glorified in him, and he was glorified in the Father. Then in verse 34, he gives to his disciples a new commandment, just as he has loved them. They are to love one another, so that by that all men will know they are his disciples. And then in verse 36, picking up from verse 33, we come to this incident where Peter is confused by the fact that Jesus says he is going away. Verse 33, "My little children, I will be with you only a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I will tell you now. Where I'm going, you cannot come." Peter asked him, verse 36, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. But do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." Of course, we know that Peter really believed in his own loyalty. I think he really believed in his own strength to do everything for Jesus. He tried in the Garden of Gethsemane to do a suicidal thing, to draw his sword in the face of the Roman armies. There was no lack of physical courage in Peter. But Jesus knew that Peter was going to have to face another battle. A battle where it looked as if Judas had won, where treachery had succeeded, where the enemy was mocking and preening itself on its victory, when it all looked like a lost cause. And Peter had forgotten the fact that he was to be sent out, as it says in verse 20, on mission. Depression and fear and grief were to overcome Peter's soul. And Jesus says to him, "Peter, I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." What a shock for Peter. What a shock for all of them, because they all forsook him and fled. And yet, incredibly, into that frail group, Jesus can say, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Even by this, trust in God. Trust in me. Even when you fail in your frailty, never lose your trust in me." And the thing that you and I need to see here is that there is a world of difference, not only between these two groups of people, but there is a world of difference between failure and frailty and treachery. But Judas, he was in the midst of a group of friends. Judas experienced that he was the center of Jesus' love and affection. Judas made a deliberate, a cold-blooded, conscious, premeditated decision to reject Christ and his love. Peter's situation was different. Peter was in the midst of enemies. He had been cut off physically from being close to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was seized with panic. Can you imagine how he would have felt, thinking of all those soldiers there trying to work out which one of them it was, the servant of whose ear he had cut off? Can you not imagine that he would have been thinking, "I wonder if they can spot me here?" And under that sort of pressure, Peter crumpled. There was nothing deliberate. Nothing premeditated, nothing cold-blooded. It was a moment of weakness. Luke's gospel says that when Jesus turned and looked at Peter, when their eyes met, Peter went out and wept bitterly. See the contrast with Judas? Judas went out and it was night. Peter went out and he wept bitterly. Judas was like the Jewish nation. Jewish nation, and Judas turned his back on Jesus and went out into the night, just not the night, but the outer darkness, which is hell. Peter went out, and yet as he did so, he caught the eye of his Lord. He saw love, and he responded to the love. And it melted his heart to tears. He wept bitterly. The thing that I think is interesting here is that before all of that happened, before he fell and before he was plunged into grief, before his heart nearly broke with despair for what he had done to his Savior, before all the tragedy of it, Jesus told him about it before it happened. And Jesus told him, Peter, I still love you. Peter, you're going to fail. Peter, you're going to deny me, but I love you. Don't let your heart be troubled. Trust in me because your heart is directed to me. You see, Jesus' love was not sentimental and wishy-washy. It wasn't idealistic. It was realistic. Utterly realistic. Is it not breathtakingly beautiful that he can say, Peter, before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me. Let not your heart be troubled. Trust me. Did your heart leap for joy this morning when Dick said, we're not a success story. Jesus is our success story. Somebody else put it another way. The only good thing about you and me is Jesus. In me there dwells nothing good. The only good in me is Jesus. And Jesus knew that. He knew that Peter would fail. He knew the others would fail. He knows that you and I fail. And what he wants us to know is that he still loves us. The only good thing about us is Jesus. That's why he died for us. And again, as Dick said this morning, when we fall, it's not into hell that we fall, but into the arms of a God of grace. What Jesus showed them here was, in that upper room, that he knew the worst about them. He knew they would fail. He knew they would fall. He knew they were feeble. He knew they were weak. But they were his own. And he loved them. And he wanted them to understand the full extent of his love. He wanted them to know that when they fell, his arms stretched out on the cross were stretched out to welcome them back. And the thing that differentiated the disciples from Judas was the way in which they faced. Do they face towards those outstretched arms and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Or do they turn on their heel and walk out into the night? Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Love of every love the best. A haven of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. 'Tis a heaven of heavens to me. And it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee. I wonder tonight how you respond to the deep, deep love of Jesus. He came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. They went out into the night. But to as many as did receive him, to them he gave the power to be called the children of God, to come into the experience of his outstretched arms of love. Which group do you belong to tonight? Let's pray. Lord, may your love melt us, win us and woo us, that we shall stretch out our arms to those outstretched arms and feel the embrace of your love. Know what it is to experience that love which does not alter when it alteration finds. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Help each one of us tonight to respond to it for his sake. Amen.
Our closing hymn is number 143. 143, Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. 143.